As you may know, we are in the midst of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And here in Jerusalem, it has significant meaning for many, especially the Jewish people. This morning, I'm going to be flipping through the Bible. If you have yours and you'd like to follow along, please open up. We're going to start in Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23, we'll start in verse 14. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, or what you call Passover. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and as I commanded you, and do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest, also known as Shavuot, with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering, and that's another name for Sukkot. You'll celebrate that at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year, all men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Then if you go to Exodus chapter 34, starting in verse 22, we read, celebrate the festival of weeks, which is literally Shavuot, with the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and then the festival of ingathering, which again, that's Sukkot, at the turn of the year. 3 times a year shall all your men appear before the Sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. In both these passages, the people are commanded to appear before the Lord 3 times a year. Right? First one is Passover, that's in the spring. The second time is Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, that's at the beginning of summer. And now Sukkot, which is at the end of the summer as we're entering into the winter. It's also called Shalosh Regalim in the Hebrew, these 3 times, these 3 appearances. And the question is, where were the people to appear? It says before the Lord. It doesn't give any specific information. It's a bit nebulous. Until we come to Deuteronomy. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Celebrate the festival of tabernacles, Sukkot, for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your winepress. Be joyful at your festival, you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites, the foreigners, the orphans, the widows who live in your towns. For 7 days celebrate the festival to the Lord your God at the place the Lord will choose. For the Lord your God will bless you in all your harvest and in all the work of your hands, and your joy will be complete. Notice joy is used twice here. 3 times a year all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. And those 3 times are Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So here in Deuteronomy, it gets more specific. It says, you will appear before the Lord at the place that he chooses. This is a specific place. And if you've read Deuteronomy, you know that that is alluding to the city of Jerusalem, here where we are. Historically, Jerusalem becomes that focal point for these 3 annual pilgrimages because it is here where the temple is built by Solomon 3,000 years ago. And we see Solomon in the temple sacrificing on this very holiday, Sukkot. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, where he sacrifices on the temple altar during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this continues on into the time of Jesus, right? His parents go up in Luke when he's a boy, he's 12. They go up for Passover. That's one of the pilgrimages. In John, he comes up for Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we see in Acts, right, when Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit, all the Jews have come up for the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Shavuot. So again, those 3 pilgrimages are an integral part of Jewish history. Now back to Sukkot. We read this morning, I think it was Keith read from Leviticus 23, if you'd like to turn there. Where does this whole idea of Sukkot come from, a sukkah? A temporary shelter. Leviticus 23, verse 34. Again, you're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It'll last for 7 days. Verse 40, on the first day, you're to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees. Rejoice. Again, there's that joy part again. Rejoice before the Lord your God. Then down in verse 42, live in these sukkot, or your translations might have booths or temporary shelters. You'll live in them for 7 days. And then it says in verse 43, the reason why you're supposed to do this is so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in Sukkot, in these temporary shelters, when I brought them out of Egypt. And so here is the crux of Sukkot, these temporary shelters. I know that's nothing deep, duh. It's called Sukkot, right? And you see them, as Keith has pointed out, you see them all over Jerusalem. They stand out. It's a sensory thing. This is the crux. It's these temporary shelters. It's so that the future children, they'll know and they will remember that their ancestors traveled and stayed in these temporary shelters when, during the 40 years that they were in the wilderness, when they're leaving Egypt for the promised land. Was there another time that the children had another exile or wilderness experience? Babylon, right? You turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah is after Esther and Ezra in our English Bibles. There's another time. They return from the wilderness of Babylon. Right? Babylon's it's an urban city, but it's a wilderness in many ways in Jewish memory. So Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, they gathered around Ezra, the teacher, to listen to the words of the law, the Torah. And they found written in there that the Lord had commanded Moses that the Israelites were to live in Sukkot, temporary shelters, which is exactly what we've just read from Leviticus 23. And so they proclaimed, verse 15, go out into the hill country, bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees to make Sukkot, temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out, they brought back branches, they built themselves Sukkot on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company did this. And at the very end of verse 17, and their joy was very great. Joy, simcha in Hebrew, is a big, I've mentioned it a few times now, is an important theme of Sukkot, this happiness, this celebration, this joy. Remember back in Deuteronomy 16, you know, be joyful at the festival. Your joy will be complete. Even at the end of Sukkot, coming up in a few days, there's another holiday called Simchat Torah. Again, the joy of God's law. It's celebrated that the Jewish people celebrate finishing reading the Word of God. And so it's this celebration, this time of joy. So in the midst of the wilderness wanderings, which is what Sukkot is, right? It's 40 years in the wilderness. You're supposed to look at the bright side of life. You're supposed to find the joy in it. Looking at these three feasts, or these three pilgrimages, I want us to consider something. According to the biblical calendar, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it begins the new year. It's the first one. It's the springtime. This is when Israel leaves Egypt. God brings them out of slavery, and they're saved from their oppressors. Then the next pilgrimage feast is Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. And that occurs next, like about 50 days later. And besides counting of the Omer, right, that's the end of that. This is when the people come to Sinai. Exodus chapter 19, God appears on Sinai. He gives them the Torah, his law. And in it, that's when they become a nation. They're born as a people. They, up until then, they're kind of there. But until they actually take the covenant, they're not special. They're not unique yet. It's that moment that they become this special treasure. when they say, yes, God, we will follow you. We will obey you. And in a way, this is when his spirit comes upon them as well. Moses and his leadership. Remember the 70 elders that are there. God definitely begins to dwell with them. You think of the Mishkan, right? The tabernacle. You think of the fire, the pillar of fire, the cloud. God is there among the people during that whole time. So that's the second pilgrimage. The third one is Sukkot. And this happens now, into the summer. And it's reminding the people of the 40 years of wandering. That yes, you were in these temporary shelters. You had a sorry life. You know, you're camping out. Water is dripping in on you, on your head, when it rained. It doesn't rain that much in the Sinai, but when it did, you got a little wet. Food was scarce. Water was scarce. You were camping out. And joy is a key ingredient of this celebration. So we're going to get to that. So what's interesting is these three pilgrimages sum up, I would say, the birth of the Jewish nation. Passover is the liberation, right, from Egypt, freedom from slavery. Shavuot is when they take on God's law. They become a nation. And Sukkot is their wandering in the wilderness. And it's there in those rocky basins with little natural resources that the children of Israel, they're honed and their resolve is toughened. And they are basically made into what they are at that moment. I find it surprising, though, that there's not a fourth pilgrimage, right? Because what's the whole point of leaving Egypt, of taking on God's law, his commands? What's the whole point of going through the wilderness? It's Canaan, right? Isn't that the whole reason why they've done this whole thing to begin with? Why is there not a festival to celebrate that? Call it the 4th of July, if you have an American background, or Yom HaTzmaut for Israel. When's this official, like we have our land now? Because isn't that what all of this was about? They left Egypt so that they could return to their land. They accepted God's Torah, his commands, so that they could live in the land. They wandered through the wilderness so that they could get to the land. Isn't that the whole point? But there's nothing there to celebrate that. The wilderness wanderings are often portrayed by commentators as an exercise in futility. Those children of Israel sure were stubborn and stupid, weren't they? I remember as a kid in Sunday school, the wilderness stories drove me nuts. Because we would go to class, and we would listen to this story, and they'd get so close, you know, to the land, and then they would mess up. All right, go back. And it would drive me bonkers. I'd go crazy. Because I'm trying to figure out, how can you do this for 40 years? You get so close, and then you get turned back. We messed up again, Moses. Let's go back to where there's no water and food. All right. You know, it just didn't make sense. It's a little absurd even. And on top of that, Moses, the great father of the people, he never even got to go into Canaan, the promised land. You know, are you kidding me? Again, have you ever thought about this? It's kind of ridiculous. So I find it ironic that there's this feast today, Sukkot, that celebrates the wilderness, which is suffering, rather than entering the promised land. So we'll revisit this point in a second. One of the fascinating things, well, there's lots of fascinating things about Jewish tradition, but during five of the holidays, they read through five scrolls, five books of the Bible. They're called Megillot. You have for Purim, you read through Esther. Passover, you read through Song of Songs. Shavuot, you read Ruth. For Tisha B'Av, the destruction of the temple, you read Lamentations. And for Sukkot, what do you read? What? Kohelet, right? Ecclesiastes. Matter of fact, it's being read right now in the synagogues as we sit here. And when's the last time you read? Okay, how about this? Who's read Ecclesiastes in the last year? Okay, so that's a good contingent. Is it a popular book to read in the Bible? No. Why not? It's only read by artists and manic depressives, right? Yeah, we're looking for more optimism in our world. So people have asked, why do you read Ecclesiastes during Sukkot? Or why according to the Jewish tradition? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes. This is kind of the main point today. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. First off, Ecclesiastes, that's an unfortunate title, a name that's been passed down to us. It comes from the Greek translation for Ecclesia. It's related where in the New Testament is the word we have for church, and it doesn't fit the context of this is about a single person. It's not about a church or a group of people, an assembly. And the reason why it's got this weird name, Ecclesiastes, which doesn't make sense as it is because in the Hebrew, Kohelet, it also doesn't make sense. Kohelet, no one exactly knows what that means. It seems somehow to be related to the Hebrew word kahal, which could be read as to gather together or to be gathered together as a body. And then, you know, kehilah in Hebrew, where we have congregation, comes from this root. So different people have said, well, maybe Kohelet was a leader of an assembly, of a congregation, or maybe he was a leader of disciples. So he was a teacher. Jerome, he lived 1,600 years ago. And Martin Luther, you know, from 500 years ago, they called him a preacher. But again, Kohelet was not a preacher like we think of preacher today in our Pentecostal, Baptist, TV world of evangelism. What was Kohelet? If you read the book of Kohelet, his occupation is a wise man, chacham, a sage. Today, I think you would call him a scholar. In modern understanding, he's got a PhD, and he teaches university classes. James Kugel would translate Kohelet from a later Hebraic word to argue or to reprove. So he would call Kohelet the arguer. And again, I think this fits nicely with the model of higher education today, where students' educations is not based on what you memorize, but on what and how you analyze. Arguing, reproving, or maybe a more polite way of putting it, analyzing, is one of the best ways to truly learn and grasp concepts. Only when you understand and own something is if you can take it apart and then put it back together again. Just like a mechanic, you take apart the engine, they put it back together, then they understand how to do it, and they can do it the next time and the next time. It's the same thing for scholars today. They're not just sitting in ivory towers playing games. They're taking apart things, putting them back together. It's how great inventions happen. You know, Steve Jobs died this last week from Apple. It was a big event in the world, at least for everybody on the internet. And, you know, all of those things, Steve Jobs didn't really invent anything. He just took things and pushed them to the next level. But all of that started somewhere with people taking apart things, putting them together, taking them apart and putting them together. And this is what Kohelet, I think, is doing here in Ecclesiastes. He's analyzing something. He's taking something apart and he's putting it back together. What was he doing here? Let's read Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. I, Kohelet, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are absurd, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom, also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Qohelet wanted to understand wisdom. This is what he's taking apart. He's taking apart wisdom. He's putting it back together again. According to the Bible, what is wisdom? Remember from Proverbs? The beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Right? What does it mean to fear the Lord? To be wise, according to the Bible, is to fear the Lord, to obey God, to obey His commands. That's what it means to be righteous. So to be wise is to be righteous. It's not saying that you're a know-it-all and that you know things. That's what we usually think about today. According to the Bible, being wise is being righteous. It's you know what you're supposed to do and you do it. So the exact opposite of that is the fool, according to Proverbs. The fool is the one who knows what to do but doesn't do it. That's folly. That's rejecting God's commands. That's what a wicked person is. But no matter whether you choose to obey God and live a righteous life, or whether you choose to disobey and live a wicked life, it would seem, according to Qohelet, all of life is meaningless. It's empty. That's a great testimony. It's a chasing after the wind. In essence, he found life absurd. And here's why. Let's look at the next chapter. Qohelet did an experiment, chapter 2. He did three test cases. He tried to find meaning through three things. First one was pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 1. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. Verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all of my labor. Right? He tests all of this, but he finds it meaningless. Pleasure. And this is the word simcha. From Sukkot, we talk about joy, happiness. Qohelet is like, you know, he's dumping dirt on even like the good stuff here. He looked into wisdom, right? Because that's what he does for a living. Verse 12. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. They both die. Okay. He also looked at work, labor. Verse 4. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, and I planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made reservoirs of water. I brought, you know, he did all of this stuff. And again, at the end of the day, he says it's all meaningless. And I don't know if you put yourself in these categories in your own life, or you know people like this. Some people are workaholics. They find their purpose in life to work, 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 work. Maybe it could be a type of perfectionism where you have to control everything. You have to know everything. And as you know, it'll never happen. Our brains weren't made to control everything. We have memory loss. And I can add other things that take away from that. And you can think of people that then, okay, well, forget work. I'm just going to enjoy life. And that also, you can only have so much fun in life till it becomes, you become numb to it. You can't enjoy it. Wisdom. So in all three of these cases, they've got their good points. Verse 24 says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and to drink and to find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth, to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So Qohelet again, you know, obviously there's good things to do in this life, to enjoy your work, to enjoy pleasure. Well, enjoy is pleasure, right? Simcha. To obey God's commands. It's better than not obeying them. He recognizes that. But still, he kind of has this pessimistic view of, at the end of the day, it's all going, we're all going to die, and what do we end up believing at when it's all said and done? Obviously, if you work hard and you obey God's commands, there's a feeling of accomplishment, satisfaction, pleasure, joy, whatever word you want to put in there. There's nothing like a nice meal after you've worked hard all day, right? You know that feeling. Where you know that you lived that day right and that you did what you're supposed to do. There's something powerful about that feeling. But Kohelet insists that even after all of these positive things, God's ways are not understandable. He's even unfair. He asks those classic questions of theodicy. Where's God's justice? He notices chapter 2, verse 16, right? We just read, the wicked and the righteous are going to both die. He says, you know, that's not fair. If I'm obeying God, why do I have to die too? Of course, today in Christian theology, we have eternity. And so there's a judgment after we die. And so it all makes sense once we're on the other side. That's usually a good way that it's been explained. Kohelet notices that there should be justice. Chapter 3, verse 16. I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, justice, wickedness was there. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I looked. I saw oppression was taking place. I saw the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power was on the side of the oppressors, and they have no comforter. One of the curses about having the internet today is you are within seconds connected to the whole world. You know all of the joy and all of the agony that other people are experiencing right then. When the tsunami happened in Japan, the videos, maybe you saw some of those videos of those waves of water coming in and sweeping people to their deaths. Africa, you know, there's so many people who have been killed over the last decades through fighting and, you know, what's been going on in the Arab regimes, that's been going on with, like, Syria. And we have this kind of immediate experience of we are all together. We are one global village, and you can't escape it. And you can't escape the knowledge that there's a lot of bad stuff out there. There's a lot of oppression. Where is God, or where is God sending someone to help the situation or to fix it? Kohelet would have been a basket case if he lived today. Another thing, chapter 4, verse 4, he says, and I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. And this is the great capitalistic way, right? Kohelet is saying that most people work because of competition, because of they want to earn money. And at the end of the day, one product is going to beat out the other product. So there's going to be a winner, there's going to be a loser. So, again, he's kind of looking at things that it seems like, man, this isn't right. You know, going back to Steve Jobs again, you know where the iPad, the iPod, the iPhone is produced? Do you know what country it's produced in? In China. Have you read about? And it's not just Apple. I mean, all the major Western companies, I'm sure, are using China as their base for making these things. But they're basically sweatshops where one person worked for 36 hours and died. Because it was straight. It wasn't like he had 8 hours, 8 hours. Another guy had his hand smashed, and he's crippled in his hand at one of these shops. It's basically subcontracting out. And again, you know, what is going on here? Of how is this happening? I had a discussion with Sharon last night. We had kind of an argument. Not an argument, just a disagreement over life, the meaning of life. By the way, I was sick yesterday, and I was spending time around the toilet. And So I have a dichotomy in my head about life. Part of life is hard, and part of life is just really bad. There's nothing. I use the word suck, but I know it's not a good word to use. But there are things in life that are hard, but you overcome them, and you see the point for it. You know, whether it's going to school, working a job, raising a family, you know, you have all these struggles, but in the end, you see the good things of it. But then I think there's another side of life that is just, no, it's not good. And it's more than just hard. It's, I would even call it evil. Some of the stuff we mentioned. Like, for instance, cancer, sickness. You know, as I'm sitting, staring into the toilet last night, there's nothing good about sickness. Period. And if you disagree with me, we can talk about it. But I don't think sickness is from God. And I know God uses all things to, you know, to work us to good. And at the end of the day, you know, something good is going to come out of the whole thing. But, you know, children dying at young ages, cancer, people getting this stuff, sickness, murders and rapists, again with people being terrorism. People's lives are not just snuffed out, but they're crippled the rest of their lives, so they have to live in some type of suffering. And I know it's easy to talk about a fallen world. You know, we live in a world of sin, and this explains it all. You know, we got it coming to us because of Adam and Eve. But I'm the Kohelet, and I guess I'm kind of here in his camp as well, saying, you know what? Something's not right here. And at the end of the day, Kohelet is saying, maybe we don't understand God. Maybe we can't understand God. Chapter 7, verse 15, he says, in this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. What's he talking about? Do not be too righteous and not be too wicked? Sounds like heresy. But take a step back, put his words in context. You would probably agree with him. How often do we find someone who's so on fire for God that they're judging others from their moral high ground? And how many of us are without sin? The Bible says none of us. In fact, if we claim that we've ever made it, that we're really righteous, sinless, 1 John 1:8 humble brings us back down to reality and says that we are deceived and the truth is not in us if we say we are sinless. In the real world that we live, you know, we are sinners saved by grace. It's this paradox that we have to live with the rest of our lives. We are in the process of God sanctifying and changing our sinful habits and bad choices here on earth. Because of God changing us, we cannot be overly wicked. And because of our sinful weakness, we should never be overly righteous. Instead, we should be overly humble. And Kohelet points out that the ultimate humility is death. He recognizes death as the great equalizer. Turn to chapter 7, verse 1. 7:1. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. Do you just hear that? The day of death is better than the day of birth. How can that be? How can our day of death be better than our day of birth? When we are born, our parents give us a name. You had no choice in what name your parents gave you. Some people are happy about that and some are not. Some people change their names later on. But when they give you that name, your name means nothing. It might have some family history and it might be connected to a famous person, but it's an empty slate because you've never lived. You've just started living. You've done nothing yet in this world. It's only after you've lived a full life of making right choices, obeying God's commands, and battling and overcoming sinful habits through God's grace, that's when we die, then you have a name. You have a legacy. The name our parents gave us now, it means something when we die. You noticed names are so, they have a lot to them. When you're naming your kids, have you ever noticed that you don't want to name them certain names because you know someone with that name? You're like, no, I can't name them that because that person drives me up the wall. Even though you might like the idea of the name, you know you've thought about this where I just can't do it because I know another person with that name. Names take on meaning, and they're important. And that's why our death is better than our birth, because we finish the race with our name. At our death, we've given our name meaning. In effect, the book of Qohelet, Ecclesiastes, is about our long road through darkness and discouragement. We are reminded that our bodies are temporal, they're weak. Yet we are reminded by Qohelet to enjoy the journey even when it seems tiring and pointless. Joy and happiness comes from being thankful for what God has given us. You can't make someone happy. You can't make someone joyful. You can't tell your kid, now you be thankful. It has to be a free will choice. And usually it's when you suffer or you lack something, it's at those moments that you are grateful because you understand what it means to not have something and you've had an experience. So being joyful, even though God commands it or whatever with Sukkot and all this, it means we can only have it if we've been through that road of the wilderness, that we've suffered, that we can actually be joyful and thankful. I'm kind of into the apocalypse. I'm not into the apocalypse, but I've watched some movies that have to do with like the end of the world. There's lots of these movies, right? And two that recently came out, one was called The Road and the other was called The Book of Eli. And in both of them, the world's terrible place. Sharon hates these films, by the way. The world's a terrible place. You know, basically the world's ending. And then there's usually like people trying to deal with it and how are they going to just... There's not even really like a goal of salvation at the end. It's just kind of like we don't know what's going on. We're just going down this road. And in both of the movies, there are two scenes that are very similar where they discover food because they've been starving. They haven't had food for weeks. They've just been eating like ants and wood or, you know, things like that. And they discover this huge thing of food and they basically give thanks. They say thank you. And they don't even say like thank you to God. They're just saying thank you out loud in one of the films. The other film, they actually do a prayer, like, you know, where they thank God. And I find that, I think this is like what the joy is that Sukkot is talking about, that Qohelet is talking about. Even when we don't understand, it's the moment where we can say thank you, that we're grateful that, you know, our view can change, things can happen, that we... we're maturing, I guess. Just as the three pilgrimages that we talked about, Passover, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles, they tell the story of the Jewish people, right? Passover is them leaving Egypt. Feast of Weeks is receiving God's word. And the Feast of Tabernacles is that path of wilderness, the temporal meaning. So, too, I think they can speak to us as followers of Jesus, right? It's pretty simple. Passover, Jesus dies on the cross. His blood, like the Passover lamb, has some type of salvific meaning, frees us from the sin of slavery. Shavuot, which is also called Pentecost in Greek, it's when the Holy Spirit comes And Paul talks about how we're sealed by the Holy Spirit in this world. Sukkot, tabernacles. You probably figured out by now where I'm going with this. Is Sukkot for us is this life that we have to live now till we die. I'm not trying to sound too negative, but you know, it's this whole gamut of experiences that we have, the good and the bad. And just like there's no fourth pilgrimage that's talking about getting to Canaan and celebrating the entrance there, I think also God is more interested in our walk here on the earth than he is in getting to heaven. Because often we use heaven as, you know, we use it as this phrase of, well, things will be better in heaven. But I don't think that's what God's focus is on this world and where we live. Let's close with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 1. Sorry. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That would have been a fun one to read there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home and in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. You know, basically, Paul's saying we are Sukkot. We are these temporary dwellings, these booths, these tabernacles that are wandering the earth. Maybe we should call Kohelet the wanderer, the pilgrim. Like him, we are not satisfied with this life. There's so much here in this world that we don't understand, that we don't agree with. But may God give us abundant grace to live within the paradox of our life here. How we are redeemed children of God, yet we are still struggling with our sinful will and desires. May that tension humble us so that we are not overly righteous, but instead compassionate to others' faults. And may we complete this journey with the joy of the Lord. May our death be greater than our birth.